This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. In the story of Christ's life, there are certain events that I seem to return to and perhaps love more than other events. For example, the time the blind man cried out on the side of the road while Jesus was passing by, "Son of David, have mercy on me," has always been one of my favorite stories. And the raising of Lazarus has to be another one. And the time Jesus took the little children onto His lap and He said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." I'm sure you have favorite stories from the life of Christ as well. This story of the wedding feast at Cana is one of my favorite stories too. In this particular story, there are at least six different applications that you and I may make to our Christian lives. Now, there are three applications that have to do with Christ Himself, and there are three applications that have to do with us. I'm not going to repeat the story itself. It is familiar enough to us, and so I'm going to plunge right in and make some applications from this text. And the first application that we're going to talk about those that have to do with Christ Himself. And the first one is indicated in verse 11, where John says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." The first application has to do with the purpose of miracles. Now, since this is the first miracle Jesus performed in His earthly ministry, it's appropriate that we ask, what is the purpose of miracles? And verse 11 of chapter 2 of John gives us the answer. There are actually two purposes that John gives us. And the first one is indicated in the phrase, "and He manifested His glory." Why do we have miracles in the New Testament? The first reason is to verify Jesus as the Son of God. Now, these two purposes are very important, and they have to do with why God works miracles, and it's important because we need to compare what are today certain phenomena that are claimed to be miraculous. And what I would like for you to do is to put these two purposes to the test for what is called a miracle in our day and time. The first purpose, then, of a miracle is that it verifies Jesus Christ as God. It was rather like a shingle that one would hang out over one's office. A doctor moves to town. He puts an ad in the paper, or he makes some connection, and he puts a shingle out over his door, "Dr. So-and-so." And his specialty? The heavenly doctor, when he became a man, in order to verify that this was the heavenly doctor, perform miracles, and those miracles were like shingles, neon lights coming on and off from time to time,
saying to the world, watch this, look here.
Now there is a second purpose, and that second purpose is also in verse 11, and it is indicated by the first phrase, the beginning of signs. Now the word sign obviously means something that is signified by the sign. A sign is a symbol of something else. A sign points to something other than itself. A sign on the highway that says stop is warning you that later on you're going to come to an intersection or a railroad crossing that says stop. The ring that I'm wearing this morning is a sign that a wedding has been performed and that I have been married and am married. I was going to tell you how long. I'm working on 25 glorious years, by the way. Nevertheless, the ring is a sign. It is a symbol. It is not the thing itself. Follow me in this. When John calls miracles signs, what he means to say is this. A miracle does not call attention to itself. You follow me? A miracle is a sign of something that the miracle is going to teach. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been born blind from birth. And the whole healing process, the entire miracle, is all centered around Jesus' statement of this. He said, I am the light of the world. Now put that to the test to just about every miracle in the New Testament. I mean that every miracle has been performed as a sign to illustrate some spiritual truth. It is not the thing itself to which the New Testament or Jesus calls attention. Now I say that in view of that, test what are so-called miracles today. I am not debunking miracles. I am not debunking supernatural. I am not debunking God's extraordinary providences in our day and time, but what I am saying that there is so much that is given out to be miraculous on television by certain teachers or preachers that they become ludicrous. And the test is right here in John chapter 2, verse 11. Does it verify Jesus, and does it point away from itself to Jesus Christ, and then does it bring, as a part of number 2, in verse 11, his disciples believed in him, does it bring faith, saving faith, to those who see? Well, that is one thing that this passage teaches us. And there's so much here. There's a second lesson that we get that has to do with Christ himself, and that is indicated in verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And then it goes on to tell how they, Jesus said, draw them out, and drew them out, and they took them to the master of the feast, and he tasted it, and he said, wow, this is the best wine of all. Now, what I want to indicate about Christ at this point is this. Christ, infinite power, makes possible his infinite love. Let me say it another way. Christ's infinite love is made effective by His infinite power. Now, you and I know that Jesus Christ, that God loves us. We believe that. The Bible says so. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But suppose that Jesus Christ, even though He loved us, suppose He loved us, but He did not have the power to make effective His love. You see, the question that we need answered in our condition, because you and I are sinners, is not only, does God love me, or will God save me, but can He save me? Will God save me? Does He love me? Can He save me? Is He powerful enough? Those are two questions I need to have answered. And those are the very questions that this story illustrates on a small scale. Because it shows that Jesus Christ, who loves, is also powerful enough that He can control the elements. Suppose Jesus Christ had died upon the cross. He loved us, but poor thing. That was all He could do, is to show us His great example of love. That wasn't enough. You see, it wasn't enough for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He must also rise from the dead. It took love, the cross, and it took power, the resurrection, combining in themselves to bring about my salvation. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, you are yet in your sins and your faith is in vain. You see, if Jesus Christ by His power was not resurrected, then what hope do you have? Great! He died for you. Great that He loves you. But friends, the clincher is the resurrection, is the power. So that it on the one hand took love, and it also took power, and that is demonstrated that Jesus Christ possessed both in this very miracle, the first miracle that He performed. There's a third lesson about Christ, and it is this. In verse 4, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus said, "My hour has not come." There is a sense in which Christ is controlling everything that's happening in His day and in ours. And that's exactly what took place. He said, "My hour is not come." He repeats the same thing in John chapter 7, verse 6, and in verse 8, and in chapter 8, and then in chapter 12, and in Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. When the disciples were asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas, the betrayer, the crook, the devil incarnate, came walking into the garden and betrayed our Lord with a kiss, Jesus saw him. And He woke His disciples and He said, "My hour has come." When Jesus told Mary, His mother, "At this time my hour has not come," it indicates that Jesus Christ, even though He seemed to be a victim of circumstances, was Himself orchestrating the entire events of the New Testament. Just as He orchestrates all the events that take place on this planet. For He is in control. He is the Lord. And He is guiding everything to His own sovereign purpose. And He told her, "My hour has not come." And He told the disciples, "My hour has come." He was in control. What was that hour? The hour of His crucifixion. The hour of His suffering. The hour of His death, when He would pay for the sins of all of us here. I said there are also three applications here. This passage is so rich. There are three applications that have specifically to do with you and me. And the first is in verse 7, where it says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do.'" Whatever he says to you, do. Now, what I want to make of this application is this. Notice that Mary had made a request to Jesus. And the request was more in the sense of an observation. She doesn't actually ask for the wine in verse 3. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus simply said to him, "They have no wine." Can you imagine praying to God like that? God, he needs healing. God, we need this. No request, just a statement of fact. And then, verse 5, whatever he says, do it. Do you see the assumption of Mary at this point? She simply assumed that he would perform what he should do. And what I want to say, and this is the application to you and me, there are times and moments when we are to simply leave things to God. Does that sound passive? If you knew me, you would know that that is not my characteristic or quality. And so it's doubly important for me, and I emphasize to you, I am not a friend to those who just kick back and relax and say, "Oh, I'm waiting for God to do something. I hope God does this and pray more about it. And I approve of the little statement," and it's not in Scripture, by the way, "God helps those who help themselves." Not for salvation. You can't help yourself to be saved, but you can do something to further your sanctification after you become a believer. God does help those who help themselves, and if you sit around and wait for it, then it won't come. Probably. But there are times after you and I have done everything that we know to do. After we've prayed about it, after we have tried this and we've written this letter and we've gone here and we've worked with this committee and we've done all these things, there are times when we have to leave it to God and say, "God, it's in your hands." And trust him and have faith in him. And that's exactly what Mary is doing at this point. And there's a second lesson here as well for us, and that is indicated in verse 1 of this chapter. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. What I want you to note is the remarkable fact that the Lord Jesus Christ attended a festival where wine was being served. Do you remember what Jesus was accused of? A wine bibber. Now, there have been attempts to prove from the Bible that total abstinence and teetotalism is the practice of Scripture, and I really don't have to say much about that, do I? Now, if there is a problem, absolutely. But this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches moderation. Drunkenness is sin. Drunkenness is sin. Drunkenness is sin. That applies to alcohol, to drugs, and whatever intoxicates you. Whatever is in your life that you consume, or maybe that is consuming your life, that intoxicates you beyond your control, beyond the control of the Spirit of God, is sin. I believe that. But what the point that I'm making is the remarkable fact that Jesus Christ attended a festival like this. And what I see here, the whole flow of this festival is indicative of what our attitude toward life should be. I mean, there are some Christians who think that life is something you have to endure. I mean, there are those who look at life, two different kinds of people, those who look at life as an adventure, and those who look at life as a problem that they have to solve. And then every day becomes, to those two different people, two different lifestyles, what an exciting sense that God is leading me into something, and it's good and it's wonderful. And the other one is, woe is me. What problem is going to come next? It's like the two different kinds of people being described and how they wake up. One wakes up and says, good morning, Lord. And the other one says, good Lord, it's morning. What Jesus is saying here by his presence is that life is not one long Bible study. Life is not one long prayer meeting. Are you surprised for a preacher to say that? Now, I know a lot of people in this congregation who need to be in a prayer meeting. I'm not calling any names. I could. I know a lot of people here who need to be in these Bible studies going on this week. Most of us do, don't we? But life is not one long Bible study either. There are other things in life, other ways that God calls you to be used and to occupy yourself and to be used of God in what He's called you to do. But I want to tell you this. If you can't get up in the morning and as you're driving to work say, I'm going to do God's work today, I want to ask you, why in heaven's name are you doing it? Because if you're not doing it for Jesus Christ, you're doing it for only one other reason. You're doing it for yourself. And if you can't do it for God and for His glory, friend, you need to rethink what you're doing in your life. If you need to find something else to do, I'll help you find it. But serve God. Students, when you go to school, it's not just to endure and to get through, but go to school in order to learn to glorify God with your mind and your brain and your body. There's a third lesson here, and it's this in verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, and then in parentheses, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Did you get that? When the master tasted the wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew. The lesson that I want us to grasp is this: God makes the rain to fall, the sun to shine upon the unbeliever and the believer alike. The person who knew the Lord and the person who did not know the Lord both shared in the goodness of the wine. But notice this difference. The unbeliever had the wine. The believers had the Lord of the wine. Now, which is better? To have something that runs out, or to have the one who makes it? There's a story that comes out of Switzerland. I may have told you this story before. If I have, bear with me. It's called Hans and the Golden Key, and it's about a little boy, Jonathan, who had a dream one night. And in his dream, he dreamt that an angel appeared to him, or a fairy, or whatever it was, and the fairy told the little boy about a special treasure up on a mountain, okay, way up in the Swiss Alps. And this boy was to go get it. And the fairy said to the little boy, "Don't forget the best." And she went and repeated, "Don't forget the best." So the little boy started going up the mountain, and he fell asleep halfway up, and he kept hearing the words, "Don't forget the best." Then he went up to the to this mountain, and he looked behind these trees, and he went into this cave, and he finally found a great door and a lock, and he took his key and he unlocked the door. And he went in, and sure enough, there were all these treasures, and he began to stuff his pockets, you know, and just everywhere he could put something, he put it. And he began to trudge down the mountain again. And he fell asleep, and he dreamed again, and he heard the words, "Don't forget the best." And all of a sudden he remembered. He had forgotten the best thing of all. Do you know what it was? He forgot the key. He had taken all these treasures. And when he remembered the key, the treasures themselves disappeared. In all of your furor to get and to have and to own and to spend and to accumulate, don't forget the best. The best is Jesus Christ. Do you have the best? His promise for you and me is eternal life. Isn't it remarkable that the first miracle that was performed was at a wedding? And the last miracle is going to be the wedding feast of the Lamb of God in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that interesting? I believe that this miracle is indicative of the final miracle that we will share in His kingdom. When we, next Lord's Day, remember and take the wine symbolizing His blood, that this miracle indicates, prophesies what the grand miracle is going to be. And that is the resurrection of His church and the glorification of His church and the wedding of His bride, the church, with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Don't miss this wedding. You have an invitation to a wedding this morning that will be in the kingdom of God when the bridegroom comes. Do you accept this invitation? Don't forget the best in life. Don't forget the key. Let's pray.